Opportunity to be with you this week. Thankful for a safe journey here, and I'm very hopeful that in the ensuing days, if God brings them, we can all be encouraged for greater service or service to the Lord, whatever the case may be in our situation. Scripture tells us that to the church to exhort one another daily. Lord willing, that'll be going on this week. The word steward in Scripture comes from a Greek verb and a Greek noun. The Greek verb oikonomeo means to manage. It has the Greek word for house in it, oikos. And to oikonomeo is to manage, as in managing a house. The noun form just means a house distributor, a manager, an overseer, or an employee in that capacity. And if you're engaged in stewardship, according to the Greek, you are engaged in administration. In Luke chapter 12, verse 42, Jesus tells the parable of the faithful and wise steward. And he says that a faithful and wise steward is one who his master made ruler over his household. That's what a steward is. And if you're in Christ Jesus this morning, you are a steward of God. The Lord Jesus has ascended to the Father. He's going to come back someday to his house, to the church. Judgment will begin at the house of God. And he is going to come to see how his stewards have been handling his affairs. Every one of us here this morning, if we are in Christ, has many possessions that the Lord has entrusted. You have time. You have talent. You have resources. You have money. You have connections. You have a whole host of things, property, whatever it be, that can be used for the furtherance of the kingdom. The Lord is going to return to see how you have done. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, we read, "It is required in stewards that one be found faithful." Now, when you hear the word faithful, what does that word mean to you? Well, faithful to God. Yes, but what does that mean? The word faithful, a synonym in this case, would be trustworthy. The Greek word is pistos, but it's trustworthy. The Lord is looking for those who are trustworthy with His things. It's used of persons who show themselves faithful in the transaction of business, the execution of commands, or the discharge of a faithful duties. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11, this word is used of the wives of deacons. 1 Timothy 3:11, likewise their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. The deacon's got to be trustworthy with the resources of the church, and his wife needs to be trustworthy as well. And stewards of God are trustworthy. Titus chapter 1, verse 7, we read that a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. So there it is again. The Lord is hitting this point home over and over in Scripture that a steward of God, a real steward, is trustworthy with the Lord's goods. He's reliable. He uses them the way the master would. And he's blameless before the Lord. Not that he's perfect, but that the norm of his life or her life is that the things which are God's that have been entrusted to him or her are used on a consistent basis for the glory of God and for the advancement of the kingdom. I'd like us all to engage in some soul searching this morning. I don't know your particular situation, and you don't really know mine. We come here and we put our church face on, and that's not always all bad. But we get all spiffied up. We look a little bit better right now than we probably do the rest of the week. And we come here all ready and rested, hopefully. I'm not, but maybe you are. And we come here and we're smiles and we're all on our best behavior. But we are who we are when no one's looking, when we're all by ourselves, all those other days of the week when no one else is seeing us except the Lord. We know who we are. How is what we are in with respect to what God has called a steward to be? Particularly this morning, I want to focus on one commodity that the Lord has entrusted you with and He's made available to all of us. And we all have the same amount of it. Anybody want to guess what it is? Time. The inexorable and inescapable march of time. I remember when Amber and I were dating. It's getting longer ago every day. When we were dating, there was one occasion where we were wanting to spend a little more time together than her curfew had allowed, and she approached her father to ask if we could have a little more time together, and he gave her a little bit more, but she wanted more than he was giving, and she was trying to, I guess, get him to agree to more, and he finally, I guess, just tapped at his watch and said, "Time is ticking." In other words, you're using up what I gave you. Time is ticking, is it not? I don't look the same in the mirror as I used to. I fill up a lot more of the mirror than I used to, but I've got these wrinkles I don't think are going away. They're small, I know, but they're there. I don't necessarily have the energy I used to, even at 36. There are differences between 36 and 16. It's amazing that that was 20 years ago, but times are changing. You go to people's in the I go to their homes, but I stay in a lot of homes. And I remember being at one couple, and I think I've had this experience more than once, and they were very aged. And here was this picture in the bedroom where I was staying of these very, very young people. And you know, if it had not been for the fact that that picture was in that house, I don't know that I ever would have guessed it was them. Things had changed. We change in appearance. We change with respect to the time. And I know some of you are thinking, you ain't seen nothing yet, John. I know. It happens. We go to funerals and we see that time has changed things. Time is ticking. Moment by moment, my life and your life is passing away. Daily we are dying. Oh, that's awful morbid. Yeah, but it's true. One of these days, time's going to be up. Be it at 12 o'clock this morning, or 11 o'clock this morning, or right now, or 50 years from now. But one of these days, be it through death or the Lord's return, time is going to be up. And the Lord's going to call us to account with how did you use it? It's a limited commodity. We've all got the same amount, but we've only got so much. Now, time's not an issue with God. We know that. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. From everlasting to everlasting, Psalm 90, verse 2 says, you are God. Time is not an issue with God. God told Moses, I am who I am. And I don't know all that the Lord intended in that, but perhaps one of the things He was saying is, I stand outside of time. I am He who was, who is, and who is to come. I am. Your life begins here and ends here, but I transcend it. I exist. I'm unchanging. God's not affected by time like you and I are. But as 1 Chronicles 19:15 says, our days on earth are as a shadow. The sun comes up in the morning, and the shadows are long. Oh, they seem like they just go on forever. And then the sun comes up, and they almost disappear. And they stretch out again, but then the sun goes down, and they are gone. And so is life. Job said, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. My life is a breath. And it's gone. And I know that some of you who've lived here much longer than I have can testify to that. The longer we live, the shorter each year seems. Because I guess it's because in comparison to how much we've lived. I've noticed that. I think when I turned 18, I'm not sure, but I think I just felt like that year was just this huge amount of time that stretched on before me. And now, it really is. Those days, just those years come by so quickly. Didn't we just have the 2-week meeting? Didn't we just do this? It's going by faster than it used to. What is your life? James asked. It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. Here's the steam that comes up from the kettle and it's gone. So is life. The Lord wants us to remember that. Remember that it's fleeting, that it's going to be gone one of these days, and respond appropriately. Well, how does the Lord call me to respond, John? He says, redeem it. Redeem it. Don't just spend it. Don't waste it. Redeem it. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, Paul said, see then that you walk circumspectly. In other words, pay attention to what you're doing. Don't just lollygag around or wander aimlessly through life. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. Colossians 4, verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Well, what's it mean to redeem the time, John? What did redeem mean in the Old Testament? Well, in the Old Testament, if you were a Jew and you came on hard times, you could sell your property so you'd be able to take care of yourself. A family member could come along who had the means and redeem that for you. Buy it back. Now, you know as well as I do, we can't literally buy back time. Once it's gone, it's gone. And yet the idea is, don't let it get away from you. Buy it up. Make use of it. Don't let it get away. Rescue it from loss. I heard a song several years ago. The man just sang in the song, you choke on the regrets. You ever choked on a regret? Can't get those years back. You know, one of the things I've been thinking about a lot over the past few months, and I was warned about this. It's so hard to put an old head on young shoulders. I was warned about this. When you're young, get your reading, get your studying done. When your mind is fresh and it absorbs those things. Now, I realize it may get worse in the future, but I don't know that I pick up on things as quickly as I did. I wish that I'd spent more time memorizing when I was in college, instead of doing the stupid stuff I did. I wish I had spent more time reading my Bible, that I had gotten into the minor prophets earlier, that I could have understood God on a greater level far sooner. And I can't get that time back. I can't get back the time I wasted when I should have spent it with my children. I can't get that time back that I wasted when I should have been doing a good deed for a neighbor. I can't get it back. But what I do have, I've got to try to use to the best of my ability. We've, every one of us in this room, wasted enough time. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, Peter says of the Christian that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men. Don't live your life for the lusts of men, but, he says, for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Now, in your own heart and mind, look at your life. Over the course of the week, over the course of a day, even look at what you're planning for today. Were you planning to live your life today for the will of God? Or are you looking forward to consuming it upon your own desires? Not that it's wrong to do things we desire, of course not. But what is your life really about? What's the driving motivator? Is it pleasure? We just read downstairs and we heard it this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3. What is it? In perilous times, men are going to become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. If ever that was fulfilled, it's in modern day America. If ever that was fulfilled, it's in modern day America. Down in Kansas City where we have Worlds of Fun, it's been a decade or so ago maybe. Now, but their motto was, what the world needs now is fun. I can think of a lot of things the world needs now, but that's not one of them. We were just consumed with spending our time for things that please the flesh. Romans 13, beginning in verse 11, Paul said, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. See, Satan wants us all asleep. He wants us slumbering on the bed of the pleasures of this world, all really living it up, dreaming about how good life will be, how great a vacation could be, how great that great higher paying job will be. And all the while, what's real, serving the Lord, goes idly by. It happens around us while we sleep in the midst of the sin. And one of these days, we're going to be made to wake up to reality if we don't wake up now. Knowing the time, now it's high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation, says Paul, is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Behold, Paul says, now is the accepted time. So every one of us needs to make the most of the moment. Soak life for all it's worth. I'm not here to make a political statement. I'm not a big fan of Lyndon Johnson as a president, but as a worker, he had some admirable qualities. He was a man who, very young, when he got to Washington, when he was just working there as a secretary for one of the representatives, very, very driven. He would be the first one in the office, the last one gone. He would run to the office in the mornings. He wouldn't even take off his tie completely. He would loose it and hang it on the doorknob so he could wake up in the morning, jump out of bed, put it on, and go. Now, granted, he might not have looked quite as slick or sharp as some people, but he was trying to maximize his life. One brother I heard say one time, he says, I felt like I've been hurrying. I have felt like all my life I've been hurrying. This is a man who is extremely productive, extremely driven. I don't think he is like most of us. Most of us are probably fairly content wasting time if given a chance, or at least we tend in that direction. But wasting time is wasting life. It's wasting opportunity. It's wasting the Lord's goods. It's not being a good steward. What will I have to show for today, tomorrow, if there is a tomorrow? What will I have to show for this year, next year, if there is a next year? Do you regret what you did last year? Do you regret how you spent those first 15, 20, 30 years of your Christian life? Now's the time for every one of us here to make a mark. Don't just mark time, but use it to make a mark. Use it to make a mark for the Lord Jesus in the lives of other people. Use it to make a mark for the kingdom of God and the people who are just wandering in this world, wondering what it's all about. Live so you can look back on today and in eternity with satisfaction. So that means putting first things first. What did Jesus tell us? Matthew 6:33, seek first what? The kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek first those things. The greatest use of time is for something that will outlast it. That's the greatest use of my time. Someone once said, don't prioritize your schedule, but schedule your priorities. I like that. I first of all need to get my priorities in order, line them up with the Word of God, and then make those my life. Yes, there'll be time for a little bit of pleasure here and there, and doing the will of God will bring pleasure. But making the will of God the priority in my life, that's what I need to do. Don't let recreation rule my life. Don't let other people rule my life necessarily. A lot of people are wasting their time, and they would like nothing more than to let their emergency waste your time. And we have to make decisions. We've got to be merciful. We need to be compassionate. We need to be about doing good as the Lord was. And yet, there are things that matter more sometimes that need to be given more attention. You know, every one of us has these things. The boss at work would probably like to see you maybe put in a few extra hours on his project. You don't, and sometimes there's a place for that. But are you going to sacrifice your family because of it? The Lord wants you to be rearing those children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, loving your wife, giving her time. So we have to make a decision there. What's the best thing? Yeah, I can make my boss happy, maybe inch myself towards that promotion, or I can do the will of God here. Well, someone calls up and they want a piece of my time. And they're calling up all the time and wanting a piece of my time. Well, I need to help them, and yet is it going to cause me to sacrifice other things? We all have to make those decisions. Some of those things that do have eternal significance. Fellowship. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, passage many of us could probably quote. But Paul says something very basic and yet very profound. He says, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Who are your best friends? You know, he says there in 2 Corinthians 6:14, "What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness?" That has to do with life. Who are your best friends? You know, when someone who is in the church tells me, or it's evident to me, that their best friends are people outside of the church, that's a reason for concern. That says to me that the people that you unite themselves with, the people who they are yoke fellows with, in a sense, the people who they enjoy being around, are people with completely different goals than they're supposed to have. And what happens? You put one rotten apple in a group of good apples, and you know as well as I do what happens. The good apples don't make the rotten apple good. It tends to work the other way around. Evil company corrupts good habits. It doesn't matter how strong you are. It's going to have its effect. The Lord calls His people to spend time together. Exhort one another daily, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews chapter 10. The benefits are many of being with the people of God. Spend time listening to them, learning with them, loving them. Let them sharpen your countenance. After spending time with that elder, or that sister, or that brother or sister from that other congregation, you're going to come home stronger than you went, than you were when you left home. That's a good use of time. Spend time serving others. You know, all of us have our gifts. We all have our inclinations. This is one thing that I have to work on and that I have to teach myself to do. I'm not very handy. You know, it would be nice if I was the guy who could fix a lawnmower motor or do that sort of thing. When my neighbor had trouble, I could just go on over and help him out. Hey, can I help you with that? Well, I'm not that guy. So I have to try to look for opportunities that I can help. I see someone stranded on the side of the road. I don't have a cell phone, and I don't know how to fix their car. Well, I can offer them a ride. I can take you wherever you need to go. I can take you to the gas station if you run out of gas. We all have to find the place where we can help. Take time to go visit the orphans and the widows. And again, I speak to you as one who's needs to work this out in my own life. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. What? To visit the orphans and the widows. To visit the fatherless and the widows. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Maybe, generally speaking, you're doing pretty good on a moral level. You don't engage in sin like the world around you. And you do a pretty good job. But are you spending yourself in the assistance of others? Now, of course, trying to keep that balance. But how much time have you spent visiting the orphans? You know, there's a family in northern Missouri. In the church over at Memphis, I won't mention them by name, but some of you know them. They have adopted 3 children now. And they are a glory to God in what they are doing. And they have stepped out on faith, in faith in a big way, it seems, in taking these children into their home. And I wouldn't be surprised if they take in more. I heard of a congregation that used to exist in Nevada, Missouri. And if my memory is serving me correctly, multiple families in that congregation had adopted children. That's a very admirable thing to do. And I know David and Marla have done it, and maybe there are others here who have done it. It's something my wife and I have contemplated. I don't know that that needs to be what happens in order to fulfill James 1:27. Probably not, but we do need to think about it. The Lord has spoken here. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Not going to church every Sunday morning, evening, and Wednesday evening, and putting enough money in the plate. That's part of it, in some regard. But there's more to it than that. How many of us are spending time helping those others? Offer to help an acquaintance, a neighbor. In so doing these things, we're breaking the ground to sow the seed. I remember when I was younger, we had a Wednesday night church service at Lee Summit, and one of the men who would in the future become an elder was announced that he wasn't there at services during the announcements. He wasn't there because he was helping a neighbor. The neighbor's basement had been flooded, and the neighbor was needing help, and this brother had chosen to stay and help get the water out of the basement rather than come to church service. Now, in my youthful narrowness, I thought to myself, oh, you should have come to church. Would that have been the right decision? Hey, I know you're in dire straits here and you asked for my help, but I'll be back in 2 or 3 hours. We have to make these decisions, but what would speak Christ to that man? I think this brother may have made the right decision, coming there and being a help. Fellowship, serving others, and yes, you've heard it a million times, reading and studying the Bible. Abraham Lincoln, Shelby Foote tells of Abraham Lincoln how during, from 1849 to 1854, he took a 5-year retreat from politics. He'd been serving as in the House of Representatives as a Whig from Illinois. I don't think things had gone too well for him. He goes back home, and for a 5-year period, he starts reading. He reads Shakespeare, he reads Euclid, he reads the Bible. But after that 5-year period, he came back to politics perhaps a renewed man. Now, we don't want to take that necessarily as a perfect example, but there is great benefit in reading, and specifically, we are interested in reading the Word of God. You will be like the people you spend your time with and the books you read. What do you take in? Sure, there's room to take in the newspaper. There's room to take in this magazine. But how many words of men do you take in per day versus the Word of God? The Word of God is said, and we're told in Ephesians 6, is the sword of who? Spirit. Now, how is the Spirit going to have His way in your life? How is He going to transform you if you will not take up the sword that He uses? Transformation is enabled by the Spirit. 2 Corinthians teaches us this. And the Spirit, at least in part, uses the Word of God to bring that about. If I just put the Word of God over here and only pick it up at church service or just give it a passing glance when I'm half asleep at night, I may be, almost certainly am, keeping the power of transformation out of my life. Reading the Word of God will increase your IQ. Not that that's the reason to do it, but it will. There are benefits we have noticed. Studies have shown people who do not get senile later in years, they have certain things in common, and among them is that they read. One thing, the Lord's plan is just so perfect. People who do not get senile in later years are readers, and they spend time with other groups of people. And what has the Lord done in the church? He's given us a book to read and a group of people to spend time with. He has set up this perfect plan. We've got to avail ourselves of it. We need that knowledge. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, the Hebrew writer says, by this time, you ought to be teachers. But instead, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Where are you in your understanding of Scripture? Where are you in your understanding of God? If the only thing you get from Scripture is what is delivered here on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday night, I can promise you, and it doesn't matter what congregation you go to, you are not getting what you need. You're getting a part, but you're not getting all. But John, I'm not the reading type. Okay. Fair enough. We're not all the same. I could name him by name, I won't do it, but there's a brother that I'm sure almost all of you know, well-respected in the church, who, when he was younger, reading would cause him to start yawning. And this was such a habit for him, I think it was even a problem. His sister told me it was even a problem for him when he got up and started doing public readings in the assembly. That these two were just, they're united together. Apparently he's not a reader by nature. There are some of you in this room who would like nothing more than to get into a quiet room with a book, maybe multiple, and read them. There are others of you in this room who would like nothing more than to leave the books over there and go do something. You want the wind in your hair. You want to be active. God has made all these different types of people. But the thing we can't get around is that in spite of the differences among us, what has God given us? A book. He did not give me an iPod. He did not give me a video. He did not give me an audiobook. I remember Brother Tom Dennis was teaching at the 2-week at the Eminence when I was a teenager, and he asked the teenagers the question. He goes, what should you do if you don't like to read with respect to the Bible? Oh, I thought I had a good answer. I raised my hand. I said, because we had Bible tapes at home, so I said, listen to Bible tapes. And Tom I'm tempted to imitate, but I won't. But you know that deep, resonant voice. Yes, you could do that. But maybe you should learn to like to read. And I think there is wisdom in what he said. God has given us a book. But John, it's so hard. I open up this book, I'm overwhelmed. It's so big, I don't know where to start. And even when I do start, I don't understand what I read. Well, such are growing pains. You may have to read 100 chapters, not really understanding of the majority of what you read before it starts beginning to come together. But the Lord has not left you alone. If you have this book, you're reading it and you don't understand it, what do you do? Let me ask you this. If your boss at work, or you're trying to learn something for your children, or whatever it is, if you've got something you want to learn, you get a book and you start reading it and you don't understand it, what do you do? What's that? You call somebody who can help you. Maybe you go get some other books that hopefully will help you understand this book. You look up words. You do what you need to do in order to understand it. And why do you do that? Because you want to understand it. See, this is the real question. Do I want to understand the Word of God? You know, if I do not have a heart this morning that cares, that's the first thing I need to give attention to. I need to get on my knees in prayer and say, Lord, I find that I don't have a drive. I don't even seem to have an interest in this, but I know you want me to have an interest. Lord, please help me to have an interest. And then even though you don't feel like it, force yourself. Let your heart follow your head. I believe in that very strongly. So often, and believe me, I have given into this, I don't know how many times in life, where I let my feelings drive me. Well, if I don't feel like it, well, then I'm not going to do it. Never mind how you feel. What are you supposed to do? What do you really want to do? Yeah, I don't feel like it. I don't really want to. And yet there is a part of you that wants to, isn't there? That's why it bothers you. You want to be right with God. You want to do His will. So Lord, help me to develop this desire and then get in there. And even if it's only 5 minutes a day, commit yourself at lunch break or sometime when you're not distracted that I'm going to read this book. I'm going to force myself to read this book and try to make some sense of it. And I'm going to call anybody. You can call me. There are many other people who would be more than happy to receive a phone call from you, and they would feel like it was time well spent because you're trying to understand the Word of God. Make it 5 minutes, make it 10 minutes, make it 15 minutes. Start at the beginning. Genesis is a great place to begin. Oh, but John, I know all those stories. Huh. You read Genesis with a fresh set of eyes, and you're going to be amazed what you're going to see. The Bible reveals all sorts of things. I don't know how many times that's happened. You're going through Genesis. Oh, I didn't know that. I read over that. You know, I had this experience last week. Well, multiple times probably. I was holding a meeting at Blue Springs on the book of Amos and Obadiah. And I was doing some history research for Amos. And I came across 1 Samuel, I believe it's 22 or 25, the first few verses of the chapter. David, when he was running away from Saul, had gone to the land, gone to the Philistines. He got afraid they were going to kill him. Remember, he acted like he was crazy. He went from there to a city of Adullam, which is in Israel. And from there, it says, he went to Moab. He took his family with him to Moab. And then he said to the king of Moab, until I know what the Lord's going to do with me, can my parents stay with you? And his parents, it appears, stayed with the king of Moab for a time. Now you think, well, what's the big deal? Well, I didn't remember that. And I think, well, that's kind of interesting because David had Ruth, as a Moabite, as his great-grandmother. Perhaps that was part of the reason. But there was just something I read over. How many times have I read that and didn't remember that? The Bible's got all sorts of things when you make a decision to read it. Maybe find a reliable commentary. I'd be glad to make some recommendations. Bear with me for just a little bit longer. The first lesson reading teaches us is how to be alone. I think this is another one of the battles some of us face. Not only do some of us like to be out doing and working with our hands, but some of us love to be with people. And we love to be with people to the extent that we'd rather be with people all the time. And I can relate to this, less so now as I've gotten older, but particularly when I was younger. My future father-in-law told me that was something I'd probably have to keep an eye on. Because I let my desire to be around people and enjoy their company keep me from getting things done. And it can still be a problem. I love to be around people. I enjoy it. But I can't be around and be involved in talking and chatting and fellowshipping with people and taking the Word of God really at the same time. So somehow I've got to set apart a part of my life and force myself to learn to do that. If only for 5 minutes. I'd encourage you to start with 15, but if 5 is all you can do, I say run with it. Spend time fellowshipping. Spend time serving others. Spend time studying. And by the way, when it comes to fellowship, John, everyone's so busy. Yes, that is one of the banes of our generation. Everyone's so busy. Maybe you can be the one to tell everybody, well, you can come over to our house Friday night. It's not going to be anything fancy. In fact, if everyone would bring something, it would help. But we're just going to have a few sandwiches. Don't make it anything big. Don't get hospitality and entertaining mixed up. Just have people over. Maybe if you don't want to do a meal. Well, I can't do a meal right now, but if you just want to come over for an hour or two tomorrow evening, we'll sit around, drink some coffee, and just talk. If they don't have time, offer to help them in their task. Maybe he's busy doing something on the house. Well, I'd be glad to come over. Again, I've had the experience where I just handed somebody the material. I don't even know what I was handing them. But it gave us opportunity to be together. You can perhaps be a help in some way. Find a way. Where there is a will, there is a way. Love will find a way. And spend some time not only reading the Word of God, of course, but giving up some thought. Experiencing life is great, but we need to reflect on it. Reading the Word of God is good, but we also need to reflect on it. You might need to force yourself to do this as well. Some folks get lost in thought because it's such unfamiliar territory, somebody said. Some of us are much rather do than think. So you might take a little prompting, maybe make a point to, after you've read the words, maybe just choose a verse and force yourself to kind of think it through. It might be a new process. Now, instead of asking somebody, I'm just going to think about this. What might that mean? Write down the ideas. Whatever it takes to get that to be a part of your life. For the Scripture says that meditating is absolutely necessary to obedience. Let me say that again, and I'll show you where I'm getting it from Scripture. The Scripture says that meditating on the Word of God is necessary in order to obey it. Psalm 1 is one place we get that. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law what? He meditates day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. In other words, he's bearing fruit for God. He's obeying the will of God. But what did he have to do first? He had to delight in the law of the Lord and meditate in it. Joshua chapter 1 verse 8 says almost the exact same thing. God told Joshua, meditate in the book of the law that you may be able to, that you may obey all that's there. That's not an exact phrase, but you can check it. Joshua chapter 1 verse 8. Meditation is necessary for what we think about, we end up doing, generally speaking. And if I'm not contemplating on the Word of God, I'm not going to find myself obeying it. Not on the level that I need to. And spend some time in prayer too. This may take some regimentation. Maybe you don't have a habit of praying even over meals. I suggest from 1 Timothy chapter 4 that we certainly should be praying over meals. And I think it should be happening even when we're at work, even when we're at the restaurant. That's my understanding of that scripture. I'd encourage you to take a look at it yourself. It doesn't need to be a big elaborate thing. But make sure that that prayer is a part of your life and then extend it some. Maybe make a point that I'm going to spend a little time in prayer before I go to bed every night. I'm going to start saying a prayer with the children so prayer becomes a part of their life. And it's just like breathing. I'm going to do more than just enough to get by. I'm going to start going it a little more. I'm going to start pushing the envelope of my experience so that I'm using this time that the Lord has given me so that I'm using it for the will of God so that I'll be able to stand before the Lord someday and be regarded as a faithful steward. So we're going to stop there this morning. Not profound, but hopefully practical. I appreciate your attention. We do extend the gospel invitation. The invitation is one of the most beautiful things that can be done, but it's very basic. If you this morning believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you must believe that with all your heart. Unless you do, there's no use coming forward. But if you believe this morning with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you now have a heart of repentance, a heart that realizes you have sinned, that acknowledges that you have sinned, that is sorry for that sin, and that is ready and really ready to change, then with that heart of repentance, we call you to come forward, to confess with your mouth before these witnesses that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then be buried in the waters of baptism. You won't be saved by works. The guy who baptizes you will be doing the work. The Lord will do the work. You'll be raised through faith in the working of God. And you'll raise to walk in newness of life. That opportunity is extended to you this morning at 11:26. It may be the last opportunity you ever have. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord while He may be found, while we stand and sing.